In the 3-4 hours we have this week to do some Bible study, I'd like to change the perspective of the way that we're working. And rather than do the contemporary, I would like to go back and do a little bit more expositional kind of study. But I think I would like to keep it theological too. I'd like to get you thinking a little bit and use the scriptures as a way of doing it and a way of Bible study in it. It's been said that if you show me the size of a man's God, I'll show you the size of his vision, the size of his faith, and ultimately the size of his ministry. And of course, many times the little book entitled Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips is one of the most characteristic things in our lives and our ministries. Because we have a tendency to draw fences around God and to make him like us. An amazing number of things that we say God cannot do, God will not do. And sometimes we're right. God cannot be unholy. God will not be unjust. But so much of the time our lives are shaped by our images of God. In the Psalm chapter 50, the psalmist is writing I lost my verse. Anyway, I forgot, I missed the verse now, I lost it. But the psalmist says, you thought that I was like you are. 51, okay. What? 5021, all right, I was looking at 5012, I had the numbers reversed. But anyway, the creating of God in our own image is the greatest limitation I know to our ministry much of the time. I don't know what you think God is like, but I ran a fascinating experiment a few years ago. I had a class that, because of the break of the schedule, was I think there were 30 or 29 people in the class, and 27 of them were girls. And that's an interesting kind of phenomenon. But it was a course in the life of Christ. And after we'd gone a little while, I just started the class one day by picking the second row. And I said, I'd like each of you to give me a thumbnail sketch of what Jesus looked like. And then I wrote on the board for each girl her thumbnail sketch. And then I said, now I'd like to go down the row again, and this time I'd like you to describe what you think is the ideal kind of man that you would like to marry. What would he look like? And of course, the obvious thing came out of it, that they had an ideal kind of man, and that's what they saw that Jesus looked like. And of course, I've wondered sometimes what a black person thinks when he thinks of God, of Jesus. I've wondered if he didn't think that he were black. I think I would prefer that he did. I'm sure that most of us have an image of those of us who are white, of a white man who was Jesus. And I think we're probably both wrong. He was probably short and somewhere halfway in between as far as complexion goes. He probably was as much oriental looking as he was western looking. But we have no thumbnail sketches. We have no descriptions. And I think there's probably a lot of reasons for that, not the least of which we would idealize anyone who had that color eyes or that color hair or whatever else would have been there. But I think it runs more deeply than that. Because the understanding that God wants to give us of what He is like is radically different than our perspectives. It doesn't fit the categories of descriptions that we have. God does not look on the outside, but He looks on the heart. Now today I want to spend some time with you out of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to work with images of God in that Gospel. I want to start in chapter 5. Tomorrow I think, I'm sure we won't get as far as I want to today, but we're going to quit when we get as far as we do. And tomorrow I'd like to take a passage of Scripture that talks about what God is like, Psalm 139. But it does it in a double way that Scripture often does. It lets us see ourselves at the same time we see God. And then on Wednesday, I would like to take the time to build a thematic or doctrinal study of what God is like. And then Thursday, I think I will step aside from this process and talk to you about the pattern of authority and the nature of authority, since this has been heavy in your discussion. And I'd like to follow up a little bit of what our work was this morning in authority in Scripture and carry that over into authority in relationships in life. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 5? And I always make a commitment to my 1 o'clock classes, and that is that I'll keep my voice down so it doesn't wake them up. So if you're going to doze off, you know, don't feel badly about it. I only wish I could join you. But I will try not to get it too interesting or funny, so that you know, if people get involved and laugh or something, it's disturbing to the sleepers. So we'll try to keep things at an even keel and allow those of you who are resting to do it in peace. I was going back over a set of notes a few years ago from seminary days. I was trying to remember something that I had supposedly been taught. And I got to a certain page of my notes and the writing trailed off. And in a very bold and different handwriting, apparently the fellow who was sitting next to me was written, "Asleep in Jesus." What I want to do is take you to dinner with Jesus for a couple times and just watch people. I hope you do this in your study in the Gospels, because these are not flat pages upon which words are just written. These are real people and real events. And they feel about the events like you and I do. And they react like you and I do. And they think like we do. And so that's all I want to do today, is just take you to dinner a couple times and let you walk along with Jesus. And watch what happens when they stop and think and look about what God is like. In chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus has just done a miracle, or several of them. He has come face to face with the opposition. This man cannot forgive sins. And the man was told to rise and walk as a demonstration of it. And he went home glorifying God. Verse 26, amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've never seen, or we have seen, strange things today." Now I want you to feel what's happening. Because you wouldn't have believed it either if you had been there. There's a man in their midst who speaks with authority, who says all kinds of strange things, nearly blasphemous things, and then who backs it up. You know, he says things like, "Your sins are forgiven you." And if you stop and put yourself back there, that's blasphemy. Men don't do things like that. That only happens at the temple. That only happens at the altar. And this man is saying that. and it would be easy to write him off. Except it's put up or shut up, and he puts up and doesn't have to shut up. Because he backs it up with a healing, and it's pretty hard to argue with that, regardless what you are. And so Jesus leaves there, verse 27, he saw a tax collector named Levi from the tax office. Now, tax collectors were not the favorite people in the community, as you well know. You bid on an area, on how much you would furnish to Rome in taxes, and then you kept the profits. And if you bid on Colorado Springs and said you'll raise $50 million for the United States government, and you could raise 75, you know, 50 goes to them and 25 to you. Now, not only are you an employee of the enemy state of Rome, but you also make your profits by exacting the extra. And so tax collectors, you know, weren't everybody's favorite people. In fact, they were the epitome of the enemy, because they exacted money in the name of Rome and gained their profits and personal advantage in the same thing. And so Jesus, walking along, came to one of these tax collectors at his office. And this is probably a place that every Jew, as well as an awful lot of other people, avoided very carefully. And he said to the man, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. Now I want to ask you a question. Why? Now, I don't teach Bible the way a lot of people do. You got to talk. Why? Why in the world would you have done that? Same difference, as far as I can see. I don't think as a tax collector he thought much different than you would. No, I don't mean to pick on you individually, but you know, what in the world is there about this man that he would come along and say, "Follow me"? Go ahead.
Perhaps he's overwrought with a miracle and wants to learn more about this miracle.
All right, it could have been the miracle. Although likely Levi wouldn't have been welcome where the miracle took place or have been there. He may have heard about it. But likely the miracle took place in such a way and place where he wouldn't have been welcome or have been there. But probably he would have heard.
Mm-hmm. Has he seen possibly over approximately a year from the time that Jesus began his ministry?
All right, there was time to have reacted, to have thought some things. Go ahead.
I'm wondering if he might not have done it for a bad motive. Let's say maybe he thought he could make some money off of Jesus.
All right, it's possible that he did it for a wrong motive. Either make some money or at least latch on to his popularity. I just want you to start thinking. You can keep on. Look at verse 29 now. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large collection or company of tax collectors and others sitting there with him. Now probably this gives us some clues to why. Because immediately he took Jesus home and wanted to introduce him to his friends. So I expect that maybe part of the why was, here is a very famous man. I expect probably part of the why was, here was a famous man that paid attention to him. And you know, then we all are a little bit impressed. And maybe somehow or another Jesus' message had been getting to Levi, I don't know. But his response was that he left, took him home, and invited all the other tax collectors over. That's a fascinating reaction, isn't it? I don't know whether they thought they had a new member to the club, or more deeply, they had run into somebody finally, at least Levi had, who accepted him for what he was, a man. Whatever title you want to put on him, he accepted him as a man. And you see, immediately he said, you know, come on home. I have a whole lot of people I want you to meet. And verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat with tax collectors and with sinners? Where are the Pharisees? If it had been our lunchtime this noon, the tax collectors and the sinners and Jesus would have been out on the lawn, and the Pharisees would have been, all right, standing around by the bushes, driving down the driveways, checking up, seeing what's happening, and saying what? Why are you and your disciples in there with them? What are they really saying? All right, why aren't you with us? What else are they saying? All right, they're making a judgment about those tax collectors and sinners. What else are they saying? All right, they're making a self-judgment. What else? Keep digging. If you were really somebody special, you would be with us and not them. If you really are a messenger from God, you would be with us and not them. If you were really the Son of God, you'd know who your kind are. And look at Jesus. Jesus answered, and those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's his answer? Pardon? I'm with the right group. Why is he with the right group? All right. They not only need him, they also, they know it. They recognize they need him. And the Pharisees standing on the outside say what? If you were really God, you'd be like us, because what God is like is what we are. We've no need. We're the righteous ones. Yeah, I think it goes a step farther. Now, against this backdrop, I want you to turn over a couple chapters to chapter 7. Because we have another fascinating meal. Only this time, instead of the tax collectors and sinners being the host, this time the Pharisee is the host. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, verse 36, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now let me set the scene for you a little bit. The scene is reversed. They're in the Pharisee's home, except homes were rather open in those days. It might have been more like a patio than an inner dining room. And when she heard that Jesus was there, the woman came. Now, they didn't sit at tables like you do, but they had low tables and pads around it, reclined on them. And he probably would have been reclining on his left side, eating with his right hand. And you see, I've projected right-handedness onto Jesus, because that happens to be what I am. But, you know, he was probably reclining on his side. And the woman came up from behind and wept over his feet, anointed them with her tears, dried them with her hair. Now, if you're in the Pharisee's shoes, you're going to think some rather strange things anyway, a little bit. Because this really wasn't normal behavior. So you're going to wonder a little bit, but now watch what happens. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to him, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Does that intrigue you? What's the Pharisee saying? Or what's he telling you about himself? All right. What else? Excuse me. He said he'd allowed sinners to touch him. What else?
He wasn't a sinner.
All right. He put the woman in a different category from himself. What else is he telling you?
Righteous people don't have anything to do with people
in sin. All right. There's a deep cleavage between righteous people and sinning people. What else is he telling you? All right, prophets are messengers from God, and if he were that, he would discern what kind of woman this is, and he'd have nothing to do with her. What else? All right, to some degree or another, he's saying God really would not only have nothing to do with her, but he wouldn't be concerned. What's he telling you about himself?
He knew somewhat about the social life.
Not only somewhat about the social life, what else does he know? He knows who she is. Tell me how. You remember when the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus? Did it ever fascinate you why they didn't bring the man? Ever fascinate you how they knew where to find her? Ever wonder when they knew where to find her in the very act? You see, here's a man who is very righteous, but he doesn't have to be a prophet to know who she is. Now watch. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "What is it, Rabbi?" A certain creditor had two debtors, owed him 500 denarii, and a denarii was a day's wage. Let's make it what? The navigators would be pretty low, $10 a day. $5,000. And another one owed him 50 denarii, $500. And he could not pay. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Which of them loved him more? And of course, the man walks right into the trap. Of course, the man who owed him the 1500. Then turning, he said to the woman, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I have come in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And those who were with him at the table began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now if you visited a Jewish home in the time of the Gospels, you would have been greeted at the door by the master of the home and also by a servant who would have removed your shoes and washed your feet. You remember John the Baptist preaching? He said, "I'm not worthy to be the servant that relooses the latchet of his shoes." You see, he was talking about that servant who had the worst job in the house. He had to handle the unmentionables of the society, the shoes and the feet. And of course, this is the key to the disciples having their feet washed by Jesus. The tremendous love that is there, condescension, humiliation. But you see, when Jesus came to this house, that didn't happen. Normally, you would have greeted your brother with a kiss. And that did not happen. And if you wanted to honor your guest, you would have anointed him with oil. And that did not happen. You see, Jesus was a guest in the house of this Pharisee, but not a welcomed guest. He was invited in to be held out at arm's length, to be put on trial, to be questioned, but not to be accepted. And you see, the striking thing is that a woman of the city, well known to the audience, is in striking contrast. She anoints him with her tears. That's pretty expensive water to wash feet with. She dries his feet with her hair, and her hair is her glory. If someone made a public example of her, they could have had her hair shorn or have stoned her. But she took the sign of her glory and wiped his feet. She kissed him not on the cheek, but on his feet. You see, she not only worshiped him for what he was, she received from him that which made her perfect. The right, not just to wash his feet, to be at dinner with him, in fellowship with him, forgiveness. But see, what I want you to start thinking is that all of these people have images about what God is like. And the Pharisees and the very religious people said, you know, if God were really here, He'd be with us. The publicans and the sinners had no such pretenses. But they desperately knew their need for God. And it's a striking kind of thing to think what kind of person Jesus must have been. I often wonder if he ever came to Dallas, if he'd even stop by at the seminary. You can put any applications in you want to, but I have a sneaking suspicion he might be somewhere else, you know, where there are some needy people, where they don't have all the beautiful, neat answers of what God is like and what he doesn't do. And what he does do. I want you to skip down a few chapters to chapter 15. There were tax collectors and sinners drawing near to hear him. You ever heard of anybody like that before? And the Pharisees and the scribes, you ever heard of any of those people before? See, the setting hasn't changed a bit. Some people came to listen, others came to talk. It's fascinating that even on the Mount of Transfiguration, the first thing the Lord had to say to Peter and James and John was what? Shut up. You know, can I get your attention just for a minute? I have a message. But you see, here's the two groups. And the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What's changed? Still got the same problem. If he were who he claims to be, the word Pharisee means to separate.
He'd be like us. Like we are, excuse me. He'd be separated. And it's to this question that Jesus speaks. And he gives us three parables that deal with the question, why does God eat with publicans and sinners? Or more basically, the question, what is God really like? And you see, often the Lord has to do this thing. He does it so beautifully. He takes a very simple story and drives home some truth. Watch the first one. So he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. Even so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, do you recognize the context in some of the words? You see how there's a development in the thought and the process of the book? Now, let's work with parables a minute. A parable is a story, para, alongside of, bala, cast. Cast alongside of a situation. It's laid alongside to illustrate a truth. So somehow or another, out of this parable, there is a major truth that Jesus is getting at. Now, let's identify the people in the parable. Who's the shepherd? Jesus or God? Who are the sheep? The people. Who are the 99? Right? They're the Pharisees or the righteous ones. Who's the one lost one? The publicans and the sinners. What happens in the parable? One of the sheep gets lost, and the shepherd does what? He goes and finds the sheep. Then what does he do? He lays it on his shoulders. Then what does he do? Gets all his friends together and rejoices. And the story means that in heaven, when a lost one repents, there is great rejoicing. Anything strike you as unusual about this parable? Pardon? Anything else strike you as unusual? All right. He goes after the one. Anything else? Keep going.
It seems to apply to the 99 righteous people or the Pharisees.
Well, Butch, he's dealing from their perspective. Where does he leave the 99? Anything strike you as unusual about that? 99 to the wolves. Now who's lost? But the difference is, the 99 don't know it. Now let me humanize the parable a little bit because it really isn't a very good one. What the shepherd should have done is first of all write a letter to the lost sheep and tell him he can't come home if he doesn't crawl in quick. Because we only want good sheep at our place, not lost sheep. In the second place, when he felt it necessary to go out, he should have first bawled the sheep out when he finally found it, called it stupid and all kinds of things for going off and getting lost. And then he should have kicked it in the you-know-what a few times to make it run back. And then make a real example of it when he got it back to the field, to the flock. So that none of the other sheep would ever dare to do it again. Now, wouldn't that be good shepherding? It's the way I operate an awful lot of the time. What's God like? What's God like? Blows your mind when you start looking. He's like a shepherd. And he cares about lost ones. He cares about one lost one, and he searches until he finds it. And then he picks it up and carries it and calls together his friends and says, "Rejoice with me, my sheep that is lost is found." And then he puts a value judgment into it. There is more, rejoicing in heaven over a lost one that is found than over 99 who don't even know they're lost, who think everything is just great. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Even so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, 10 silver coins is the price of a dowry. It's like an engagement ring.
The footnote in the Bible here is that a coin is worth about 16 cents, one of these small silver coins. Suppose it's worth more or less.
The key to the coin is what? How much do candles cost? Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that if I lost a small coin at home in those days, I would have said, "Coins don't walk around in the middle of the night. It'll still be there in the morning. Let's not get all upset. We'll find it when daylight comes." But what does the woman do? She lights the candle. Let's suppose candles are only a quarter. How much has she lost now? 16 cents and a quarter, she's 41 cents in the hole now. What does she do once she has the lamp lit? How did she sweep the house? Diligently, carefully. With real perseverance. And when she found the coin, she did what? I'm sure she didn't have wine. Probably it was Pepsi or something like that. But even Pepsi's 20 cents a can. Now how much is she in the hole over her coin? Suppose she only had 5 people in. And a cupcake and a can of Pepsi apiece. What's the story about? The value in that coin is not the number of cents that it is worth, but what? The fact that it's lost. What else? And what it means to the woman. You see, it wasn't just losing another coin. It was a coin that meant much to her. And so Jesus said, "Even so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner, wherever he comes from, that repents." Why? Because whether they're lost sheep of the 99 in the wilderness or one lost sheep in the wilderness, God cares about lost ones. They used to say that the body was worth 96 cents. I imagine with inflation now it's somewhere around $1.50. But that's not our real value. God loved us so much, what? He gave His Son. What are people like? What's God like? See, He doesn't weigh things the way we do. Most foolish thing in the world from a human perspective is to light a quarter candle to find a 16-cent coin. And then to have a party that's going to cost you $2.50. But you see, God's perspective is not man's. God's value system is not man's, and man's value system isn't God. God doesn't fit in our images or in our boxes. And He said there was a man who had two sons, and we mistakenly call this the parable of the prodigal son. But if you stop and take a look, who's the hero? All right, it's really the parable of the father who had two sons. The younger said to him, "Father, give me a share of my property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took his journey into far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. Now I want to ask you a question. How many of you are second sons? Do you understand this boy? Why did he leave home? Because he's a dirty old scoundrel? Is that why? If you're a second child, you know what happens in the average family. What is it? The oldest child is number one. He's the example. He's the heir. The dominant one, and particularly in this society. And poor old number two does what? The best he can with the clothes that are left over. The time that is left over. The understanding that is left over. And probably knowing a little bit about what the older son is like, he figured if I wait to get my inheritance till after my father dies, and then it's dependent upon my brother giving it to me, I better get out while the getting's good. And excuse me for not painting a terrible black picture of this boy, but I'm not sure about what he was. Pretty normal boy in a pretty normal home who finally decided, "I'm going to try it on my own." How much did the father love the boy? Again, I can tell you about how I would have handled this. I would have said, "Son, you know, I think I better start out just giving you $10. And I've got a sermon for you, so before I give you your $10 this week, I want to tell you about horrible people who are going to take your money away from you. And then after a year or two of this, I'll give you $20 a week." And all the time the son is doing what? Getting angrier and angrier and more rebellious and more rebellious. You recognize any pictures like that? Now, this boy's not 12. I mean, he's an adult. But this is a patriarchy, remember. Your right is to the land and to its inheritance, and the father is there. But how much does the father love his son? Can I suggest something to you? He loves him enough to let him go. You keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. The Lord's parables are so beautiful. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in the country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, if you want a graphic picture to how low you can sink, take a picture of a Jew boy feeding pigs, thinking that their food's better than what I have. See how graphic that is? How far can you go? See, the heights or depths of degradation wasn't he had a prostitute a time or two. That was just part of the way down. It wasn't that he got drunk a few times and had some fun. That was just part of the way down too. See, the bottom of the well was when he had denied everything that he was and had become the epitome of that which he hated. And when he hit bottom hard enough, he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread and enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and here ye have the heart of a guilty conscience, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Can't you see his little speech? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And you see, even the bottom of the barrel at home now looks better than the bottom of the well out in the world. But tell me a little bit about how that boy felt about it. Project yourself. What's your reaction? Are you going home, old boy? This is the greatest thing in the world, I'm going home? All right. Going home creates a certain amount of joy, but on the other hand, there's a great amount of fear and shame and guilt and mistrust. And the boy starts going home. And every step becomes a little bit higher hope and a little bit lower despair and battle. Tell me about the father. Look at verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What was the father like? Had he written him off? Said, well, one down, I hope one of them turns out. All right, while he was a long way off, the father saw him. How did he work in the field? With one eye on the road. How did he eat dinner? With one eye on the road. How did he relax after lunch? With one eye on the road. And when the boy came around the corner, he said, I knew he'd come back. I knew I was right, right? He said, well, if he really crawls, if he's really sorry for his sin, I'll let him come home, right? What'd the father do? You heard this song that's on the radio, you know, I'm coming home, and if you want me to stop, tie a yellow ribbon to the old oak tree. And he comes around the corner, and there are 100 ribbons tied to the tree. You see, he ran out to meet him. He didn't wait for a speech, but he had compassion. He ran, he embraced him, he kissed him. What kind of a greeting is he getting?
He's coming home to his
It's the greatest greeting and welcome there can be. Excuse me. But the son still feels inside the battle, and he says, "Father, I've sinned against you, God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be." And the father interrupts him. Never let him finish his little speech. Verse 22, the father said to the servants, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand." And the ring is the sign of authority. The clothes, the sign of position. Put shoes on his feet. Honored. "And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and drink and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to make merry. What's God like? You see, in his wisdom, the father knew that he'd rather have his son back than hang on to him rebellious. He loved him enough to let him go so that he got him back on the terms in which he wanted him, because he was his son and because he wanted to be there. And so the celebration is on. And for most of us, the parable stops, but it really doesn't. Because there's another son, just as fascinating as the first one. The elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and said, "What does this mean?" Now tell me how the older son worked in the field. Someday I'm going to have it. I got to hang around here till the old man goes, but it's mine. Glad my brother's gone. No eye on the road. No understanding of what's really happening. In fact, when there's music at the home house, he doesn't even know what's happened. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Lo, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your commandment, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." How did he work at home? Boy, sun's up. I get to work for Dad again today. This is one of the great days of my life, right? Now, he resented every minute of it. "You never took care of me. You never celebrated with me." When in reality, what? Everything his father had was his, and he never enjoyed it, possessed it, gained the pleasure and understanding that came from it. Look at verse 30. "But when this son of yours..." You ever heard anybody say that about the children? When they're good, they're my kids. When they're bad, they're Martha's. "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your living..." Whose living had he devoured?
His.
His own. But see, he didn't see the land as his or his brother's as his. "You killed for him the fatted calf," and the father said to him, "Son, you're a bum. You self-righteous..." Right? Is that what he said? I can't finish what I would have said here. But the father said, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It is fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Who does the prodigal represent? The publicans, the sinners. Who does the elder son represent? Pharisees, scribes. What's God like? He deals with them like a father, according to their need. What's God like? He's like a shepherd who cares for his sheep, even the lost ones. He's like a woman who searches diligently for something that she just cares about. He's like a father with two sons, radically different. But he loves each of them so completely and so perfectly. He meets each of them at the level of their need. Now the interesting thing is that the parable ends here. It doesn't go on to say, "And the two brothers went in and embraced each other and lived happily together ever after." Because this parable isn't finished yet. But you know, it's strange how easily we can preach on the prodigal and be like the elder son. Really miss what the father's doing. He's welcoming home the lost ones, and we're out in the field complaining. It's very easy to miss the celebration because we won't have anything to do with that kind of people. It's very easy to identify ourselves as differently. And you see, one of the things that you always find when you stop and look at what God's like is you get a new insight into what man's like. And they ain't none of us very pretty. If I can speak like a Texan for a minute.
It still seems to imply that the Pharisees were saved. That's what blows my mind. It seemed that they were saved.
But you see, he's dealing back in scene 3, if I can borrow from Mr. Hatch. He's still dealing in the Old Testament economy where salvation is seen in regard to the nation. And the Pharisees are the representation of that. They are in covenant relationship to God. The thing is, they're no better than anybody else. They're just as sinful as the publicans and sinners. And God deals with each of them according to their needs.
And even though the publicans and sinners are also Jews, because they had sinned, the Pharisees thought they were cut off.
You see, this is not really a parable of salvation. This is one of our mistakes with these parables, is we make them parables of salvation. And then the Arminian says, you see, what happened to the prodigal son is he lost his salvation, had to come back and get saved again. You see, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a father who cares for both sons, neither of which act like redeemed men, but one of which looks righteous. And the other one looks terrible. And God loves them both. You see, the reason we get into trouble with a lot of our interpreting of parables is that we major on the minors, the sons, and miss the major, the father. Now, let me just put a couple finishing notes on, because I really, excuse me, I've been more preaching than teaching for the last little while. But see, what I want you to see is that when you're reading Scripture, there's always lots of things going on. And one of the things that's always going on is God is showing us what He's like. And if we'll just stop and let Him, He'll continually break all our categories. There's a second thing that's always going on, and that is that whenever man sees God, he sees a mirror and gets a pretty good insight into what He's like. Now we'll pick up again with another perspective tomorrow. Are you with me?